I'm glad to see everybody this morning for another Bible class on this beautiful day. We certainly are glad you're here. Are there any announcements or anything that we need to make before we get ourselves underway? Yeah, Cecil's going to have another concealed carry class, so there's a sign-up sheet in the back, and that's going to be when? Later this month?
2 weeks
from this weekend. 20th and 21st. We do have a deacons meeting right after church today, and so the guys on the board, which one of our deacons isn't here right at the moment. I imagine he'll be coming shortly, but I was going to mention the fact that you can tell Andrew when he gets here, happy birthday. I don't know what you were doing 26 years ago today, but I know exactly what I was doing. And well, I may have been. now that you've mentioned that, I. No, they weren't ding dongs. They were Suzy Q's. And I got a whole box of them because I thought that the labor was going to be like, you know, days. So I was stocked up and. Didn't get any of those Suzy Q's that day, but Andrew was born 26 years ago today, and he just squeaked in as a spring baby. Wasn't officially summer yet, and he came out. I was there when he was born to cut the cord. He kind of corkscrewed out. When he came out, he flipped over, and he looked kind of like this cottage cheese-looking Popeye. See, I can talk about him. He's not here. If he showed up earlier, I wouldn't have told this story. He opened one eye, looked directly at me, and then went, bah! And just started screaming. One of the things I remember is the day that he was born, when they finally got Cindy settled back in the room and everything, I was holding him and I was watching the College World Series. So the very first day he was born, he and I were watching a baseball game. get him started early. But we're also going to have another birthday coming up in June. Tim and Chris will be celebrating you're going to have a Sunday birthday this year. You're one of the few people who share the same birthday, just 1 year apart. So anyone else have anything else they want to? Chris's birthday was yesterday? Well, speak up, man. I didn't know your birthday was that close to Andrew's. Who's? Brad's is today? Brad and Andrew have the... Oh, that's crazy. That's weird. Well, happy birthday. How old are you?
32.
Okay. Michael's is when? See, all this is coming out now. Is the 20th? Oh, okay. And how old will you be? 63, really? You ought to say old enough. Old enough to not have them anymore. All right. Well, okay. Well, happy birthday to everybody. All right. And now, please, Romans chapter 13 once again. Romans chapter 13. is where we will start from home base, and we're going to be looking at a couple of passages here this morning. But here in Romans 13, once again, the second component of receiving the instruction of judgment, it says in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I'd like to ask Mark Johnson if you'd lead us in prayer this morning.
Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the opportunity that we have once again to come aside and take in another increment of your word. We thank you, Father, for this sonship education and all that it holds out. We just ask that we always be mindful of our who we are in Christ, and that we continue to progress on in this word. We thank you now, Father, for this day that you've given to us, the time that it took to prepare this class that will be presented to us. We just ask now, these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, as we continue to look here at this next and final saying here in verse 11 that we're dealing with in connection with how we use our personal time. We began on Wednesday, really finishing looking at what we've been dealing with in connection with this second part that comes up after the first part, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. As I said on Wednesday, we're really at a point as an assembly where we're kind of going to be leaving home for good once again, and these are always good things, that we are now going to be entering into some battle. We're going to be now dealing really from now until the rest of our lives take place on this earth with the education and the edification that we receive being done in the environment of the adversary's policy of evil, and having to confront it and having to deal with it and having to shine as children of light in a world of darkness, and the stakes get higher and higher, and the opportunities get more and more involved, and just some magnificent glory that awaits us as we do that. As I say, there's always two sides to that coin. We knew that going in, that there's some grandeur and glory that awaits us as we continue to be edified, as we continue to be able to put on display who God has made us to be in Christ. And at the same time, there's that adversary's policy of evil that will begin to have to qualify, to resist that, to oppose that. And those are some of the things that we, at least on a mild basis, are going to be having to deal with as we begin to, as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, make some wise judgments in connection with our time and how we use it. And that saying that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, we're now going to find more time, we're not going to waste time, we're going to utilize the time that we have in the wisest possible way. But now we're dealing with that second part of the personal time issue that also looks ahead to the next time issue of dispensational time, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And it's that saying that has taken us to really take a look at some things in connection with this issue of what our salvation is. Whoops, that's nearer than when we believed. Didn't mean to do that. Let me see if I can get back to that. Well, that's not what I want either. This salvation, of course, is what we've talked about, is dealing with the time in which you and I are saved from the wrath of God and from ever experiencing any part of God's wrath. And therefore, the timeline we've been using is a blown-up version of the timeline chart just from the fifth course of punishment on. You and I live in this dispensation of Gentile grace right here. We will not see or experience the wrath of God in any way, shape, or form. And so we have been focusing on some things about that salvation that we have, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And what this kind of turned into is kind of a background series of classes to give us just, I think, a little bit of, if you don't have the understanding, to get it. If you do have the understanding, to bring it kind of in the front of your mind, because it's going to have a bearing upon the way in which you as an intelligized son look at the life that you have, the time of your life, and the way in which that time could come to an end. It can end in two ways. It can end in your death. It can also end in the closing of, or the ending of, this dispensation of grace. Either way, you're gone, and we're going to be off of this earth at the end of this dispensation of grace. And when Paul wrote this, he wrote this to the Roman saints who also had that possibility and could either them or their children, they could have seen that, but we are now 2014 years into this thing, but it's going to culminate with what we commonly call the rapture, the catching up of us from this earth, and we've been looking at that in the passages that we've become familiar with now over in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And I've been in these last several classes focusing upon those three signals that signal the end of this dispensation of grace. The shout, where Christ is going to himself shout in connection with his return to catch us away, to now begin to enter into the full glory of all that he died for, and that he now can take his inheritance in the saints off of this earth and begin to repossess the heavenly realm in preparation for possessing the earthly realm, bringing them all together finally in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And so there's a lot to shout about. The voice of the archangel is Michael himself who begins speaking and really signals the part of this that really has a signal that Israel's program is now once again going to commence and resume and get underway. But then the last thing is the last signal is the trump of God, and we've been looking at that not only here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, there's this trump of God, but there's also a passage there in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, in our last lesson, I wound up kind of spinning my wheels quite a bit, but I'm going to try to get things done this morning. And we've come to appreciate, once again, one other thing I want to just bring back into your mind is the order in which this takes place when the rapture does occur, that the trump of God is going to sound, and that trump, that's my representation of that trump. It's not really going to look like that. But there's going to be two trumps. There's going to be two sounds that trumpet makes, because there's going to be two groups of people in view where the body of Christ is concerned. The dead in Christ, and then we which are alive and remain. And Paul talks there in 1 Corinthians there about we which are alive, and we are going to go at the last trump. And Paul makes it clear as he deals with things in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians how he deals with that issue of last. And he contrasts that against the first, last, that there are two. It's a duo. There's the first and then the last. There's one and then two, and there's only two. And so there's going to be a first trumpet sound, or a first sound of the trumpet, the trump, first trump. The dead in Christ will go up there. That's why we can't prevent them which are asleep. And then we go up at the last trump. And these are going to be very quick. They're going to be one right in succession, one right after the other, and the entire body of Christ is going to be caught up off of this earth. This is really a powerful doctrine that's supposed to work within us to really produce a grand hope. This is going to be what Titus will talk about as our blessed hope, or what Paul writes to Titus about as our blessed hope, our salvation. We're going to be saved from ever having to face the wrath of God. And that salvation is one in which you and I will be gone when the events that take place out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath get underway. And that Lord's Day of Wrath is the fifth or final installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. And that's going to include, it's not just the tribulation, but it will include the tribulation as well as some time at the beginning and end that also are added on there. But basically it's going to be focused upon that wrath of God being poured out. Well, we've gone over some things about that trump and the last trump, and we began looking at some things I want to finish up on this morning that have to do with one other issue that I want to talk about the nature of that trump that we will hear and the sound that trump makes. And what I'm after is that there's a similarity or a parallel that exists in the way in which this dispensation began. I'll just put that up there. And the way in which this dispensation ends with this rapture taking place up here. And what I'm after is that you see something about that trump in these similarities, in the similar parallels in the way in which this dispensation of grace got underway and the way in which it ends. And we set the stage for this last time when we were talking about the way it began with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. And we're not going to go back and review all of that, but there's a lot that was said there in our last class. If you would, I do want to start where we started last time, but we're not going to dwell on everything like we did last time. Come over to Acts chapter 1. I talked about how the stage was set. You've got some information and appreciation about the stage being set in Acts chapter 1 for the final installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. In Acts chapter 1, none of this dispensation of Gentile grace here was in view. What was in view was the preparations that were going to be made for the remnant of Israel to go through this 1 year of forbearance and mercy, which spotlighted the ministry of God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. And he's going to give Israel three honest opportunities in order to change their mind and repent, and Jesus Christ's ministry had actually put them in the position of being able to do that. They're going to reject all three of those and finally culminate in Acts 7 in the stoning of Stephen and being worthy of moving right into the Lord's day of wrath. But one of the things that sets that stage up is what is said here in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This is after Jesus had been dealing with the apostles and that remnant and what their ministry was going to be during this, looking forward to the day of Pentecost being fully come and all that was going to take place. Verse 9 says, "And when he had spoken, Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight." It's interesting about these clouds. And we'll talk about that or mention something interesting about that today. But it says in verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Apparently these were angels, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey." Now what's going on here is all according to Israel's program. We're not in view. This hasn't got a thing in the world to do with us. And the thing I wanted to bring you back to here once again is what was in the minds of the folks, of the remnant of Israel, of the apostles of James, Peter, James, John, Matthew, all of those guys, was that they see Jesus Christ's ascension, and then they are told that he will come back to the place where they were standing. That verse 12 is an interesting addition. It's almost like that verse doesn't really need to be there, that God intentionally makes you aware of the fact and makes them aware of the fact that this mount that they were standing on was called Olivet. That's the Mount of Olives. And that's exactly the touchdown. That's X marks the spot where when Jesus Christ returns, that's where he's going to return and touch down. And I say that because that was what the thinking was, and that is going to actually take place out here when Christ returns, and right here X marks the spot. That's when he's going to fulfill that. I say that so that you realize that the nation of Israel and the apostles of Israel, the remnant of Israel, were looking for the next time Christ appears on this earth to be out there. That's when it was going to happen. But we know that didn't happen. And we went through a little bit of a synopsis of the remaining chapters of the book of Acts until you get to the point in Acts 7 where Stephen is put to death. The killing of Stephen, the murder of Stephen, was like the last drop in the bucket of the wrath of God becoming fully full, that's redundant, but so full it's at its tipping point and it's ready to be poured out upon a deserving world. There's nothing about the horrors of that day of wrath that is undeserved or unloving or unkind or any of those things. That wrath was red hot, boiling hot, and ready to be poured out. Jesus Christ stands to begin doing it. But then God unexpectedly did something, and that's the issue, that he unexpectedly returned. This little arrow up here represents that unexpected return to our apostle, to this Saul of Tarsus, who was, by all interpretation, he was a terrorist. And he was one of Satan's best men, if not his best right-hand man, on this earth. Saul of Tarsus had committed the unpardonable sin. He had done so many things, and he explains those things in his testimony. But my point is that I want to focus upon the fact that as this dispensation of grace began, it began with an unexpected return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. But there's some details about it that make it so that it really is similar to the way in which our dispensation is going to end. So there's this unexpected return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's also something in connection with the trump of God and the sound that it makes that we're going to find out about as we go on and move on here this morning. Well, first of all, I'm going to do what I did last time. I wanted to take you to some passages where Paul's salvation is spotlighted, and there's three major passages in which, of course, outside of the actual occurrence of it, there's two, where he actually explains, and once again, as is often said in many circles, gives his testimony. I mean, give your testimony. In other words, they want you to tell about the time in which you got saved. But Paul has reason to witness to that fact because of where he is and what he's doing as the apostle of the Gentiles. But I want you to come over once again. We did this at the end of our last class. I want to do this again today. I want to notice some things here. Come over to Acts chapter 9. I want to look at some passages that describe the beginning of this dispensation of grace when Paul is saved, when Jesus Christ unexpectedly, in secret almost, as you might say, appeared on this earth. And if my understanding is correct, he only appeared to the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was known then. But I want you to notice some of the details surrounding this. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Now this follows the heels of Stephen being stoned. When Stephen was killed, stoning is a horrible, horrible death. It is gruesome. I've not personally witnessed it, but I've seen it done online. And it is a horrible, horrible way to go. I've read instances where the way the Jews would do that is that they would actually throw the person in a pit. And if the fall didn't kill him, then somebody was there with a giant stone and they'd throw the stone on him. And if that didn't kill him, then everybody else could chime in with their stones and just pelt him until he died. But it was a terrible way to die. And Paul not only consented to that, but Paul held everybody's coats, as it were. Paul got this whole thing going, and then it's like here this morning, I can't really throw real well with this coat on. So Paul would like, let me hold your coat so you can really get a good shot at this guy. This guy needs to die. And so right after that, you have Acts 8 that takes care of some loose ends, as I said, that indicates to Israel, not that their program has changed, but things are not running according to the pattern that Jesus set forth. Although that's not a problem because that pattern will be carried out here. So once again, Christ wasn't lying and the Word of God is not being contradictory. But when we come to Acts 9 now, here's where something brand new happens. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, This is way up north, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, these remnant believers, these members of Israel who had believed in Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the Christ, whether they be men or women, didn't matter to Paul. He dragged some woman in there. There's men or women. He might bring them bound unto Jerusalem, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And again, we talked about this before, how different this was than when Jesus Christ appeared on this earth for the first time when he was born. He was born with similar terminology. You'll get, there was a glory round about him, but he was born in night, in the night. Very significant. Paul was born again. Paul was saved at noon, at high noon, in the light. But it says, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice say unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. As I explained on Wednesday night, the pricks is the sharp end on a long stick of what we might call a goad, that would goad an oxen or a mule to move on and to move in a straight line and keep going in a straight line. And all that Christ had been doing for the nation of Israel ever since they got involved in their courses of punishment has been goading them to see who and what he is. His ministry was one of almost provoking them to be able to see that he is everything that these prophets said he would be. And Paul, who knew the law better than anybody else and who knew the prophets, should have been able to add that up and to be able to see that. And he says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, and Paul trembling, Saul rather, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And we could go into a lot of details here about Paul and you can have fun with that on your own, but it must have been amazing for this terrorist who was ready to kill more, who had believed on Jesus of Nazareth, suddenly has an encounter with him. And he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men, and here's what I want you to see very clearly here, especially in verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, look carefully, but seeing no man. They did not see Jesus Christ. Only Paul did. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And the 3 days is significant, but also the fact that Paul was blind after that encounter. But what I'm after is verse 7. The men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no man. Come over to Acts 22. The next time Paul gives this, or the next major point I want to focus upon, when Paul talks about his salvation, his conversion, his justification, he does so here in Acts chapter 22. And without setting a lot of stage here and everything, because we got to cover some things today, let's just pick it up and break into the context here in verse 1. He says, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was taught by this magnificent teacher of the law, who knew the law better than anybody, and then Paul surpassed him, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Paul's zeal was amazing. He was a man of his convictions, that's for sure. He says, And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, for whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And verse 10 comes along and says, And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told of thee all things which are appointed for thee to do. All right? One other place. Come over to Acts 26. This is the famous testimony of Paul before King Agrippa. And come down and pick it up at verse 8. Acts 26, verse 8. And these guys were having a problem with the resurrection. But he says, verse 8, Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. Verse 14, And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appointed unto thee for this purpose. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee. And then he goes on to talk about some other things there. But what I'm after, once again, is verse 14, And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me. And then look at the first part of verse 16. He says, But rise, stand upon thy feet. Paul's being told that he's on the ground, being told to stand up. And one of the reasons why I take you to these three passages, before we deal with what was heard here, oftentimes Bible scholars will pick these three passages as three of their pets passages to come along and try to point out that there's a whole bunch of contradictions in these accounts and that there's errors in the Bible and therefore the Bible can't be trusted. I mean, it's the stock and trade of Bible scholars and Bible scoffers to come along and to prove the fact that the very thing that they study is unreliable. And so, or at least they'll say it's 80% reliable or 90% reliable. Well, the book I hold in my hand is 100% reliable. And they just can't figure out and be able to coincide some of the inconsistencies that they see in these three passages. In other words, what you have, for one thing, it says, we're not going to go back and look at them, but you can if you want, if you've got all three of them in your hand. In Acts 9:7, Paul's companions heard a voice. They hear a voice, but they saw no man. So all of those that were with him that day, they hear a voice, but they don't see anything. In Acts 9:4, Paul fell to the earth, but verse 7 indicates that the rest of them stood. See, so follow this for a moment. You've got one account, Paul hears a voice, his companions hear a voice, they see no man. Paul falls to the earth, his companions stay standing. You go to the account we're looking at here in Acts 26, there in verse 14, that's why I pointed it out to you, it says, And when we were all fallen to the earth. Now they're going to come along and say, Oh, wait a minute. Acts 9 said that they stood and Paul fell to the earth. Acts 26 says everybody fell to the earth. Oh, Bible's wrong. Bible's wrong. Let's go home. Let's forget church because the Bible's wrong. Errors. There's inconsistencies. Those translators, they didn't know what they were talking about. Luke was nuts when he was writing it. Forget it. You know, the Bible's no different than the New York Times that prints all the truth there is to print or something like that. One of their stupid slogans. All the news that's fit to print. I even think they got a... Don't they have the Bible verse? Who has the Bible verse on there that he who the Lord sets free is free indeed or something like that? I don't know what all, but... They'll call that. They say, "Oh, there's an error. You've gotten one account. You've got all the companions standing up, and the other account, everybody fell to the earth." They'll point out the fact that in Acts 9:6, Paul goes to Damascus to be told what to do. But here in Acts 26:16, the Lord gives Paul his commission right there on the spot, right at that time. Now, you had some time to think about this. I'm not going to ask you to explain it. But like I said, if you've got, 16, 20 years of scholarship under your belt, you'll never figure this out. If you're 8 years old, an 8-year-old boy could read that and have no problem figuring it out. Far from there being any contradictions in all three accounts, actually, all three accounts are designed to go together and they complement one another. They give additional features and details. What happened was this. When the light first appeared, guess what happened? You got one account saying they were all fallen, then you got another account saying that they were standing and Paul was fallen. What do you think happened? They all fell down. And then they all stood up but Paul. Wow! That was tough to figure out. The whole group, boom, went down at the light. They saw a light. They didn't see any man. Paul saw a man. He saw Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't see him. All they saw was a light and it knocked him to the ground. Paul stayed on the ground while the rest got up. Then Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, they only saw a light. They never saw a figure. They never saw a form. They never saw a person. They saw a light, a blinding light. Paul sees Christ. By the way, this is one of the reasons why Paul would continually have to support his claim because he was the only eyewitness of it. And why you would oft hear Paul say, "I am not a liar." But he's the only one that saw him. The rest only saw a light. Paul hears the actual words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears his words in Hebrew. Jesus speaks Hebrew. By the way, Paul could have understood him in three languages. Paul would have perfectly understood him if he spoke Hebrew, or if he spoke Greek, or if he spoke Aramaic, and probably if he spoke Latin. He would have understood them all. But Paul hears his actual words, while the rest hear a voice, but they couldn't understand any of the words. Like I said before, it's kind of like the old Charlie Brown shows. When Charlie's talking to his parents or his teacher, and all you hear is wah, 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 wah. All they heard. Now, you got to remember something, though. This is the voice of God speaking. And you got to remember that when God speaks, from even Israel's program, we know that oftentimes, back at the Mount Sinai, God spoke words, but they just heard thunderings and noise. They heard what sounded like a voice, but couldn't make out the words. And what I'm after is that's a very similar thing of what's going on here, because the one who's doing the speaking is God himself, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the rest of the people couldn't understand any of the words that voice was saying. And by the way, Paul did receive his commissioning right there on the road, but it never dawns on these geniuses that he also went into Damascus to receive additional information about his commission. In Acts 9, verses 17 and 18. So this whole business about there being inconsistencies or errors in the accounts is really just another smokescreen to try to get people to distrust their Bible. But the Bible, it perfectly fits together. But you need to appreciate the fact that Paul's the only one who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the only one who heard his words. He wasn't the only one who heard his voice, but Paul could understand the words of the voice. He wasn't the only one who saw the light, but he was the only one who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. My understanding is that when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to Paul, the voice that is spoken, in view of the understanding of what the voice of God sounds like, as given in the Word of God preceding this, in view of such a passage even as we have later on in the book of the Revelation, when we read out there in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, when the Apostle John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. There's always this connection with the voice of God and a trumpet sound. Well, my understanding is that when the Lord spoke, Paul hears the actual words, but all the others hear a voice-like trumpet sound. That's what they're hearing. A voice-like trumpet sound. Kind of like if you were to blow a trumpet. I don't know if you've ever heard. Have you ever heard on any program, or sometimes maybe if in your long-ago days when you went to another church, who like to follow along and have plays and everything, that they'd, you ever hear a ram's horn blown? By the way, I once heard a guy blow one of those shell things, a conch shell, and man, that thing sounded amazing. But a ram's horn, they're not real pretty sounding horns. I mean, they don't sound like a Bach Stradivarius, but they do have a distinct sound. And God uses these horns all through the Bible. We went back and looked at some of those, some of the trumpets and everything. But it's kind of like if you were to come along and blow a trumpet, like a ram's horn, that's known in the Hebrew as a shofar. And while everybody else just hears this blast of the voice of the trumpet, one man in the whole group stands up and says, "Did you hear that? Did you hear the words that that thing said?" And everybody else would just say, "No, all we heard was or whatever." Well, my understanding is that the trumpet is the very voice of the Lord. And it seems as though whenever the Lord speaks in this manner, his voice sounds like a trumpet. And that's not far-fetched. Because if you think about it, and most of you are football types, have you ever seen a megaphone? It's shaped like a trumpet, but you've got someone at the other end of it speaking words through it, and it comes out amplified. And instead of Jesus coming along and being able to play like Maynard Ferguson, some of you never heard of him, Louis Armstrong. I was going to say Chris Botti. He's a newer guy that, well, forget it. I got an email the other day from Art Bird. The folks up in Canada are meeting today, and I don't know what class it was I was teaching, but I had gone over to the piano and was making some illustration on chord progressions, and Art, who is a musician, he was so excited about that because everything clicked. And he wrote me and he said, "Oh, have you ever thought about this progression and that progression and all of these kind of things?" And it really struck a chord, no pun intended, with him. But instead of this being a, you know, and he's a big fan of the Canadian brass. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Canadian. It just, you look at me like, wonderful, wonderful. You know, I'm just, you might as well stick me with Lawrence Welk, you know. But anyway, that trump is the voice of God himself, the voice of Christ. The trumpet is the voice of the Lord. Because whenever he seems to speak in this manner, it's almost as if it's the amplification of his own voice. And what I'm after here is once again to point out this similar or parallel issue to how this dispensation of grace began and how this dispensation of grace is going to end. As I say, that beginning and that ending. Now think about this for a moment in light of the way we just read about the Apostle Paul's salvation and how God especially had it recorded that he is seen by only one man, he's heard by only one man, the rest of them that are witness to the event, and there was a bunch of people who were witness to the event, had no idea what was really going on. So when this dispensation of grace began, first of all, one of the words I've tried to emphasize is it begins unexpectedly. It begins in secret. Nobody but Paul was in on it. It was totally unexpected. Nobody, they were going along with Israel's program, with Israel's calendar, and then all of a sudden something totally, that's why I wanted you to have it in your mind that back there in Acts 1, the preparation was made and was put into their mind that the next time they see Jesus Christ on this earth is going to be out there when he returns to this earth in what is commonly called theologically his second advent. His first advent when he was born, his second advent when he returns. His first advent was meek and mild. His second advent will be as a warrior. And there's not going to be anything mild about it. He will have his day and his day of wrath. And he's going to be in charge of some of the great battles that are going to take place there. So that's what was on their calendar. And then all of a sudden you've got this man who is the chief terrorist against the remnant of Israel, who like that becomes our chief doctrinal apostle. He becomes our chief. He's our doctrinal chief. He calls himself a chief. I know it's in that passage where he says, of sinners, of who I am chief, and everybody says, Paul is the chief of sinners. Nobody was worse than the Apostle Paul. That's not what he's saying there. He said, of all the sinners that comprise, that now are saved as members of the body of Christ, I'm the chief of them. And he's our doctrinal chief. Satan's right-hand man. That had to be a real tough thing for him to swallow. That his right-hand man now is going to be God's greatest man in this new thing, in this unexpected, untold of, unheard of, secret revealing that Christ does when he comes back to the Apostle Paul, totally unexpected. God had kept this hidden secret in himself. Nobody knew how he was going to reconcile the heavenly realm unto himself until he appeared to the Apostle Paul and gave him the mystery of Christ. And so it began unexpectedly. Our dispensation began as a secret being revealed. A secret, unexpected return and appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it began with a trumpet-like voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And only one man, Paul himself, saw the Lord and heard the Lord, or rather understood the actual words of that trumpet-like voice and what it said. Now, fast forward to the end of this dispensation of grace. Could be today, but it's been over 2,000 years now. But when this dispensation of grace ends, guess what? It's going to end unexpectedly. Even though it's terminology that, and I will come back to this passage a couple of times, come over to 1 Thessalonians. right after the passage that we've been looking at in verses in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, 17, and 18, the passages that talk about the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and he closes out chapter 4. Look once again at how chapter 5 begins. Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I write unto you." There's no need because the times and the seasons are things that apply to Israel's program. There are no times and seasons that are indicative of when this dispensation of grace will end. So there's no need for Paul to write of them because there aren't any. There's no, look at this, look at that, look at this guy, look at that guy. Look at how these nations are aligning. Look at what the European Union is doing. Look at what Rome is doing. Look at what the president is doing. Look at this and look at that. Look at what the stars are doing. Look at what the climate is doing. None of that is an indicator that our dispensation is coming to an end. It's going to end the way it started, unexpectedly. And it's going to end as it started, in secret. There's going to be a secret, unexpected return or appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ when this dispensation at grace ends, just as there was at the beginning. And notice the terminology Paul has you clue in on. Again, it's terminology. It's like I say, it's almost like you can be, it's if this line here, if we were standing on this side of the line, Paul will start talking about this side of the line. And this is the line I'm talking about right here. The end of this dispensation of grace. Paul will start, he has reason to talk to the Thessalonian saints about how God's going to resume his program with Israel. So he's going to use terminology that's already been used in their program. Look at what he says in verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, right out there, the day of the Lord's wrath. Now to use terminology indicative of God resuming his program with Israel, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon us. He's talking about them out there. And it's going to come upon them as a thief in the night. A thief in the night is terminology of something totally unexpected. Of a surprise. So when this dispensation of grace ends, it's going to end unexpected, with a secret, unexpected return and appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's going to have a trumpet-like voice. And there's only going to be one man see him. You get it? That's right. There's only going to be one man see him. No one else will see him. The only man that will see him is us, the members of this one new man of the church, the body of Christ. Now you know, however many actual individual people make up the body of Christ that are alive on this earth at that time, they will see him. By the way, so will the dead in Christ. When they are raised first, they'll see him. But God makes it so that we understand that what we are is one man. We are one body. That's the number. Israel's number was 12. Our number is one. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, so forth and so on. There in Ephesians, there's one body. And Jesus Christ is going to unexpectedly and secretly come back and appear to that one body. That one man is going to see him, just as one man. By the way, that's all that comprised the church, the body of Christ, when it began. It was literally just one guy in the entire body of Christ. Paul himself, that was it. It started with one man. But it's going to end with one man. And that one man of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, will see the Lord. And if my understanding is correct, we're going to be the only ones that hear his voice and understand his words. When he shouts, when the trump shall sound, when that last trump sounds and the trump of God is sounded, it's not just going to be a blast that we hear. My understanding is we're going to hear his words. He's going to say something to us. And we'll understand what that trumpet voice says. And so there's some fantastic parallels or similarities between the way this dispensation of grace was brought in, the way this dispensation of grace is going to end. Now, there's another aspect to it as well that I'm convinced of, or I'm persuaded of, and that is, as I say, that we'll be the only ones to see him. The rest of the world, now again, there's a lot of speculation, and I don't know, I can't tell you exactly where I haven't made up my mind where I stand on this, but the Bible doesn't really give you any information. But it could be that, you know, right now people are aware of the rapture. I mean, there are a lot of people, they make movies about it, they make fun of it. There's a new movie being made with Nicolas Cage about the Left Behind. And you've got, you know, pilots being taken out of airplanes, planes crashing into buildings. You've got surgeons being taken out of operating rooms and people dying and all this kind of thing. And all these, you know, catastrophic events taking place. Maybe it will be like that. But it could also be that by the time the rapture does take place, because of the way the gospel itself is being perverted and polluted today, it could be, and I think there's credibility to this as well, that there'll be so few people go, it'll just basically be a non-event. I don't know. I've heard people say today that there's more people saved and justified in China than there are in the United States, and that if the rapture took place today, there'd be more people go from China than there would from here. I don't know. But I say that only the members of the body of Christ will see him, and I think that's a legitimate thing based upon the issue of those clouds that are talked about there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. I don't think those are just fluffy little clouds. I think that's, God uses clouds whenever when he appears, he'll use clouds oftentimes as barriers. And I think that what you've got there is one of those instances where God is using clouds to provide a barrier between himself and others, where we will have access to see him, but the rest of the world won't. And if my understanding's correct, it may be that we're not even meeting the Lord in, you know, 600 feet in the air, but quite a bit farther up in the air than that. But all I'm after in this is that that you gain a little bit of an appreciation for the way in which this dispensation of grace began and the similarities in the way in which this dispensation of grace is going to end. Well, I think we're about out of time for the first session. That's probably a good place to stop for right now, and we'll go ahead and take our break right there. There's just a couple of other little things I want to say along this line as we conclude this, and then I want to move to at least one other background type thing that I think we need to have so that we keep gaining an appreciation for our salvation being nearer than when we believed. And actually, we're going to have to go to this advanced epistle to be able to look at it. We're actually going to wind up going to the most advanced epistle in our curriculum, 2 Thessalonians, because there's something that's said there that I think we can latch hold of that isn't new information to them, but it's information that allows us to be able to see the nearness of our salvation and what it means to our thinking in connection with our time and how we make judgments accordingly. So we'll stop right there for the first session. We'll come back in about 15 minutes and pick it up and keep building a little bit more of this background material so that when we come back to Romans, we'll be able to see some marvelous things there. So we'll stop right there and we'll take our break. I think we've got some special things. I saw you bringing in something, some sweet rolls in the back. So grab you a sweet roll.